Luke 2, beginning in verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. In the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Our hearts are filled with praise, thanksgiving, and awe, Father, just at, again, the rehearsal of the fact that you have sent your Son to us. It never gets old. We don't have to figure out how far it was from Nazareth to Bethlehem. We don't have to figure out all of these nuances about what the shepherds' roles were, about the sheep they were tending. We don't have to figure out any of those things, whether Mary rode a donkey or not. And those things are incidental to the fact that our Savior has come. The glory of the grace that you have given into him, given us to him, overwhelms us. So may we see and savor that great glory of your grace today. In your Son's precious name, amen. When I lived in Colorado for 2 years, I enjoyed climbing 14,000 foot peaks. There are 53 of them in Colorado. And the latitude of Colorado is just a bit more south than where we are. So you can climb a 14,000 foot peak without having to be an expert mountain climber. So I climbed 16 of the 53 14,000 foot peaks in Colorado. Mount Elbert, which is just outside Leadville, Colorado, is the second highest peak in the contiguous United States. You don't need to hear that, right? We live in Alaska. When I moved to California, I happened to be miles away from the tallest peak in the contiguous United States. Let's see, Lois. Perry's not doing well physically. Has Perry climbed Mount Whitney? Okay. Well, I had the privilege of climbing it. So, I stood on the very as high as you can get in the contiguous United States. And then, by the providence of God, somehow, I moved to the place where the mountains here laugh at the contiguous United States. I'm not in mountain climbing shape anymore. Daniel could tell you that when I tried to climb Skyline with him and Hunter. But if someone was skilled and had the resources, they could go to the mountain that I saw this Friday. I dropped Jed off at school for his class and drove down to Nikiski Beach. And lo and behold, it was a clear day, which God has been so gracious to give us clear days at winter solstice, right? And looked 160 miles to our north, and there it is. I mean, the highest peak in North America. So if someone has the resources and the skill and the endurance, they can go in and they can climb Denali and get up to 20,000 feet, 6,000 feet higher than any mountain that California or Colorado could claim. And they can stand not just at a top, or just about as high as you can get, but they can stand at the top. Now, obviously, the illustration could go on to, you know, the seven peaks that are on the seven continents, and then finally 29,000 feet in Nepal and China with Mount Everest. But this idea of glory being at the top of these peaks, but the very tip top reminds me that in creation, in history, in all that God does, and then especially in his plan of redemption, he magnifies his glory. But the very tip top of that is the glory of his grace that he has shown us in Christ. And I believe Scripture proves that. 2 Corinthians 4:4 talks about the light of the gospel. So there's the good news of Christ. That's grace. Of the glory of Christ. So it switches them. The gospel takes us finally to the glory of Christ. But then just two verses later, it says this: the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. So there's glory. But then it says, in the face of Jesus Christ. So there's grace. And then Ephesians chapter 2 talks about the fact that, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places. Listen to this. So that in the coming ages, what are the coming ages? Eternity. So that in the coming ages, he might show the riches of his kindness toward us in Christ. The expansiveness and the display of God's glory, which will be our satisfaction forever, finds its pinnacle, finds its apex in the glory of God's grace. So what does that have to do with the birth story of Jesus? I would like to go through this passage and see how the birth of Jesus magnifies the glory of God's grace. Everything about the account of Jesus' birth is about God's glory. We see that early on when this guy who thinks that he's king of this empire, right? We even, when we talk about someone who's regal, sometimes what do we call them? We call them august, right? That may be a word you're not familiar with, but it comes from this guy, Augustus, who does this registration, but he is being used of God to demonstrate his glory to the centrality of the actual birth of our Savior, which is glorious, to the angels singing glory to God, to their experience with the one who is the centrality of glory, even down to when he is named Savior, when he's named Jesus. Everything about the account of the birth of Jesus is about God's glory, particularly the apex of that glory, His grace. This glory of God's grace that is magnified in the birth of His Son is intended to captivate our hearts also. So our prayer, as always, is for your hearts to be captivated and changed and compelled as you see glory. And then especially in this birth account of Jesus, as you see the glory of God's grace magnified. In verses 1 through 5, God's sovereign grace is magnified as the registration gets Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem. Verses 1 through 3, we won't spend a lot of time on each verse specifically, so I'll kind of try to give you some summaries since this is a longer passage. Caesar Augustus makes a decree that those in the Roman Empire must go to their hometown to be registered in order to be taxed. And then in verse 4, Joseph, who is a descendant of David, has to go from Nazareth to Bethlehem, the city of David. And we know Israel's geography, that Nazareth is kind of pretty far up north. Bethlehem is kind of south of Jerusalem. So it's a lengthy trip for Joseph and Mary to go. Verse 5, he and Mary are betrothed. That means she's considered to be his wife. We hear some of those things in Matthew chapter 1 in ancient Near Eastern custom in Israel. When the betrothal happened, that time of what we would consider engagement, there's more to it. She's already considered his wife, though we know they have not come together physically yet. And then she, being pregnant, goes also. There in verse 5. It's an interesting contrast in these verses that Caesar Augustus, we know him to be the second Caesar in the Roman Empire, considered by the Roman Empire a god, is used by capital G God to bring God to us. Now, Caesar Augustus is doing this in the Roman Empire. That's all the world there. So that his empire finally can give him money and he can know how many people he's got. It's a registration to be taxed. So he's doing all of these things of his own volition for his own purposes. But little does he know, just like Nebuchadnezzar or any of the other people in the Old Testament or New Testament or in history, whether it's Donald Trump or Nancy Pelosi or Barack Obama or Ronald Reagan or anybody without exception, they are being used for God's purposes. He's used by God specifically to bring God to us, as I said. And then this quote that I read as I was studying this week: the baby Mary carried was not a man who would become a god like Augustus did in the people's eyes, but he was God who would become man. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. We've already looked at that verse in our worship service today. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. This obscure town in Israel that no one would think about, the Son of God has to be born there. And God uses the amazing demonstration of his glory in Augustus doing a registration to get an almost 9-month young lady from Nazareth to that very place so that his son can be born. Also, Jesus' Davidic ancestry is demonstrated in verse 4 for his lineage from David, for him to be the Messiah. As 2 Samuel chapter 7 tells us, that David's descendant would be the Christ. That's also part of God's sovereign design and grace. Even the betrothal of Mary and Joseph mentioned in verse 5 is part of God's sovereign design. You probably know some of the way those things worked. The betrothal quite often didn't have to do anything with the two individuals. It was a family type affair. And as those families are making those decisions, we don't have any of that information. All of it was part of God's sovereign design to demonstrate the glory of His grace. And Mary being so far along, and whether she walked the miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem, or rode a donkey, like we typically think of in our nativity, as my children used to say it, nativity scenes, or whether she was in a cart, she's about to give birth, but there's a guarantee within the plan of God's sovereign grace. It won't happen until she's in Bethlehem. And the two of them being seemingly obscure, lowly figures within the scope of history, God reaches down and He takes these humble, godly two people to accomplish the purpose of His sovereign grace. So whether it's Mary and Joseph down at the very bottom in societal standards, or whether it's Augustus with no one higher, none of them are final players in this story of God's sovereign grace being magnified as the registration gets Mary and Joseph and the Son of God inside Mary to Bethlehem. And then, verses 6 through 7, likewise, where God's sovereign redemptive grace has been going, finally is fulfilled as Jesus is born. I'm so glad. I don't remember who I was talking to. Oh, I was talking to Jack Johnston. Jack Johnston had to drop Judah off down somewhere off of Island Lake yesterday, and he didn't have anywhere to go, so he took a chance and stopped by the house. And I offered him coffee, but Jack Johnston doesn't drink coffee like his son does. But Jack Johnston and I sat and talked for about an hour and a half yesterday morning. And I mentioned to him how incredibly grateful I am that God brought me to this church. When Ann and I candidated here, I thought that we counted 13 church buildings. Never call a building a church, you know that. I'm particular about that. 13 church buildings between Kenai and downtown Nikiski, or maybe past if you count North Kenai Chapel. Maybe from Soldotna, something like that. A ton of them. And, you know, God led me to the best one. And one of the reasons that I consider this church family the best, one of the many reasons, your generosity, your forgiving spirit toward my peculiarities and things that I'm precise on, all those things, those are many of them, but one of them is that you take seriously the redemptive scope of what God has done through Scripture. You know, when I came here, you were already using the material that we still use in Sunday school that takes Jonah or Nebuchadnezzar or Balaam and the donkey, or Moses or Abraham or Adam and Eve, and it takes it one place. It takes it to Christ. So where God's sovereign redemptive grace has been going finally is fulfilled as Jesus is born. We see that in the scope of Scripture. And then it finally culminates here in verse 6. Now, when I say culminates, you understand that I am not saying that the singular instance of Jesus being born is the culmination of God's grace. That it's wrapped up in His life and death and resurrection. But it culminates here. Verse 6, while they're in Bethlehem, the time comes for Mary to give birth. Within God's sovereign design, as the way He orders the physical things of a woman's body. In Galatians 4, 4 and 5, it really demonstrates the reality of that. But when the fullness of time had come, not necessarily the fullness of time of Mary's 9 months, although that's included in that, the fullness of all of history, and then beyond history, the fullness of all existence. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And then just let our minds be captivated by verse 7. She gives birth to Jesus. though his name is not mentioned until verse 21, his actual human name. We know, obviously, that it's Jesus. Her firstborn wraps him in swaddling cloths, as you know that was the custom then, and lays him in a manger because there's no room in the inn. Lots of conjecture about what all that means, what the inn really was, whether it's in a cave, whether it's in a stable. Those things are not, it's not that those things totally don't matter, but those are all incidental to the infinitely greater reality that is being demonstrated here. That the Son of God, God made man, has come. He's finally here to save us. I'm reminded of 30-some years later when he has accomplished our salvation and he lies lifeless in a tomb. And in an instant, lungs that for those hours had not moved were filled with breath. And it puts a wonderful bookend to the reality that the way that God has designed bodies to work, that in those moments, little tiny lungs that belonged to the eternal God took their first breath so that we could have life. The meagerness of the birth of the Son of God is very striking here. Augustus's children weren't born and laid in mangers. The meagerness of the birth of the Son of God is very striking, emphasizing humanity to save humans and humility, as he would demonstrate all of his life. And Mary's firstborn that verse 7 mentions is also, as you and I know, the firstborn of creation. Not that he was ever created, firstborn as in rank, the firstborn of everything. The first fruits of our salvation, as we know that we will experience the fullness of who he is and what he's done as we are resurrected. This lowly birth is actually very, infinitely glorious. And likewise, within the scope of this pinnacle of glory, are his life and death and resurrection, and even what he does now for us as he's ascended and intercedes on your and my behalf. This is the culmination of the eternal plan to save a people to demonstrate the glory of God's grace. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, we've talked about this verse in recent weeks. That there are names written before the foundation of the world in a book. And the title of that book, it's the Book of Life of the Lamb Who Was Slain. So before Adam and Eve, before the sun, moon, and stars, before anything physical, there was a book. And that book had my name in it. The book had, if you've trusted Christ, it had your name in it. And the name of that book is the Book of Life of the Lamb Who Was Slain. So before any of this that we see, any that Adam and Eve saw, God had a plan to slay his son to give life to the name, to those people whose names were written in that book. And here's the culmination. The beginning of the 30 years, 30-some years of culmination. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 says this. In love, God predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. And you know what that next phrase is. To the praise of his glory. That's not right. I said it wrong. To the praise of His glorious grace. This culmination is where God's been going all along. So that His glory is praised, but oh, further than that, the very tip-top of Denali or Everest or whatever, the tip-top is His glory, but also His glorious grace that He gives those who so desperately need it and are helpless and damned to hell without it. This was planned in eternity past and carried out in redemptive history through what you and I see through those first 37 books of our Bible to perfect detail. And now, where it's all been going is fulfilled as the Son of God is already a human, right? He became a human at the moment of conception, but for the sake of what we are discussing here, comes out of His mother's womb and breathes. And there He is. The Son of God has become a human. So the humans can receive and see and be satisfied in the glory of God's grace. That's where it's been going all along. And that's where our hearts are to go. God does not get any higher in His intentions than the magnification of the glory of His grace. And so, why would I want my treasure to be anything other than the magnification of the glory of His grace in His Son, who is my treasure? That's my happiness. That's my joy. It's what sustains me. When the weight of sin wants to crush me, when the devil's designs seem to be so perfectly orchestrated to destroy me, when I'm facing physical consternation about something, Perry's surgery this week, Durrani's cancer, growing old and not being able to do the things that we used to be able to do, on and on and on. I so desperately need grace. And this magnifies the glory of the grace that God so freely gives to those who so desperately need it. Then in verses 8 through 14, the angels appearing to the shepherds presents the height of God's glory as the grace He gives in Jesus particularly reaches the humble and lowly. We've already seen two humble and lowly people, but now we see even more. Verses 8 and 9, an angel of the Lord appears to shepherds who are in that region watching their sheep at night. The glory of God shines brightly, it's apparent, and it causes great fear. I like the humility and lowliness represented in Joseph and Mary. The glorious good news and the visible now demonstration of God's glory comes to the lowly and humble. It didn't come to Augustus. It didn't come to Herod. It comes to those who, like it seems the rest of the Bible seems to so often demonstrate, who so obviously have nothing. And that reflects gospel truths so incredibly well. For those who come to Christ in faith, what they do is they come admitting how desperate they are for the mercy that only He can give. Finally, in the end of my salvation, which will last forever, that end of my salvation, all I will be able to do is point to the glory of God's grace is my only hope. I do not bring anything to God in the scope of salvation so that He's pleased with me, so that He accepts me. When it comes to my standing before God, I don't bring Him one millisecond and it'll bring him 1 milliliter or any other way you could measure it of any worth. And that is demonstrated in the brightness, the visible demonstration of glory through the angels being given to these who are so low. Is that the way you consider yourself? Or do you consider yourself and your worth and your value as someone who deserved grace? Incidentally, this is fulfilling in a picture the message of chapter 1, verse 79, where we were last week. That prophecy from Zechariah, he talks about giving light to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death. And that is the light of the gospel coming into those who are so overcome by the darkness of sin. But here's a wonderful picture of it. Here's those who are sitting in darkness. And, you know, maybe there are stars, maybe there's a moon, we don't know. But they're sitting in darkness, it's night. And guess what comes? Light! The light of glory! The angels are demonstrating, reflecting God's glory as they come to these shepherds. Then in verses 10 through 12, the angel's message is for them to not be afraid. We've talked often about how it seems like so many people, when they have encounters with angels, they're terrified. So angels are constantly saying, it's like the first thing they say, don't be afraid. For the angel has good news of great joy. You know that that's gospel right there. Good news, gospel of great joy for all the people. That's all peoples. That's not just those that are there in the environs of Bethlehem. That's all who will eventually, because of what's going on here, hear this good news of this glorious one who demonstrates God's grace. And that will give them great joy. That today in David's city, Bethlehem, one is born who is a Savior. Christ, that's Messiah, and Lord, that's God. So look at those three words, Savior, Messiah, Christ, Lord, God. He's all of that. The sign of the reality and magnitude of this is that they will find him wrapped in swaddling cloths in a manger. The message of this angel emphasizes the good news, the gospel. And then it emphasizes when the results of that good news are not fearing and joy coming and the people's getting that good news and having a Savior and having an anointed one who's the promised King and having God with us. That's good news. Have you been a recipient of the good news, and do you treasure the good news that tells you not to fear, that brings joy? You are one of the peoples. You've received a Savior, a King, and God with you. I can't think of any better news. It's right here, these angels, or these shepherds, they're getting the gospel. And it thrills them, as we will see. And then, what about the kindness of God to verify it by saying, oh, I'm not done with my demonstration to you of my glorious, the magnitude of my glorious grace to the humble and lowly. You get to go see him. I'm going to verify it. And they do indeed get to go see the personal, real person, Jesus, as a baby in cloths in a manger. It's infinitely glorious and gracious as the angel, and then the angels, as they're singing, seem to get. The angels seem to think this is a pretty big deal. For God to make this good news known. Do you understand the depth of that? The angels think that this good news that has such incredible results, this good news of grace that has such incredible results, is glorious. Right? They sing about it. And so therefore do those who have been impacted by this good news of the glory of God's grace. We think it's a big deal. Then in verses 13 through 14, the multitude of angels indeed does appear with the first angel, and they praise God, singing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he's pleased." Just the amount of angels emphasizes God's glory. And then what they sing, "Glory to God in the highest," emphasizes the height of the glory of his grace. He's infinitely glorious, but the pinnacle of that glory is that he comes in Jesus to save as peace comes to the recipients of that grace. And that's glorious for the angels and the recipients of that grace and peace to sing. Verses 15 through 20, then, the shepherds' encounter with Jesus brings glory to God and joy to them. Verses 15 and 16, the shepherds determine to go to Bethlehem to see what God has made known to them through the angel. So they go and they hurry to Bethlehem. Likely, well, it's already said it's in the region, so close. And they find Mary and Joseph and then Jesus lying in a manger. Verses 17 through 20, as they see Jesus, and just, I mean, you know, pause to just think of the depth of that after what they've experienced with the angels. That was glorious. But in a real sense, what they're seeing now, this lowly baby who by sight is just a baby, right? I don't think Silent Night is right when it talks about these radiant beams coming from his holy face. And that magnifies the reality that this human who needs his mother is infinitely more glorious than what the shepherds experienced a few minutes ago. They see Jesus in verses 17 to 20. They make known, at least to Mary and Joseph who were here, and maybe others, what the angel told them. So they're like, "Hey, you know, mom and dad." We know that Joseph, obviously, I always have to say Joseph wasn't Jesus' biological father, but we can call him his dad. It was his earthly father that God gave him. So, "Hey, mom and dad, guess what just happened to us?" "We just saw something incredible." So they make it known to them what the angel told them. And then everyone who hears this news, so at least Mary and Joseph, and then, you know, maybe there's some there, and then even there's maybe the idea of afterwards hearing the news, they wonder at it, including Mary, who ponders all that's happening as it's going to the magnitude of the glory of God's grace. And then the shepherds return after they have experienced and encountered this glorious one. And what do? They give glory to God. The shepherds are lowly, yet this is glorious. They echo the angels. And it doesn't say the shepherds are singing, but they're doing the same thing the angels are doing. They're seeing the glory of God's grace, and they can't help but be thrilled with it. Angels see the good news. They are not recipients of that good news, right? They're messengers of that good news. And all they can do when they see and proclaim that good news is give God glory for the glory of his grace. Shepherds who are recipients of that good news, I think we could even include Mary and Joseph in this, though it doesn't specifically say, they see the reality of the glory of that grace in the one who's in the manger. And what does it say they do? It says the shepherds give glory to God because he's given such incredible grace. God is glorified for what he's doing, and those who experience that glory are satisfied and glad in it. That is the wonderful, don't know what words to use, joyous, happy, inducing gladness that is part of, knitted in the fabric of what God does in the gospel when he saves us. and when he does anything else for his glory, when we have a proper perspective. For when he is glorified, when our satisfaction and our happiness is in that glorious, the two don't have to be separated. My happiness, my satisfaction, my peace, my joy, anything all of those things, when it is in anything less, it's always going to be dissatisfied. So when it's in relationships or money or notoriety or advancement or comfort or any of those other things, it's never going to find its final satisfaction. As one of you put on Facebook earlier this week, when we try to find our satisfaction in those things, those things will always fall under the weight of our expectations. But when God's glory and the glory of His grace is my highest treasure, in His Son, when He's magnified, I'm happy. And when His grace is magnified, like is being done here, oh, how happy I am. For oh, how desperately I need that grace. Before I'm saved, and now that I've been saved a long, long time, oh, how much I realize I need that grace. Finally, in verse 21, I'll close with this. Man, I thought this was going to be a short sermon. Verse 21, this last verse in this section, the next time we see Jesus, he's 12 years old. But in verse 21, the official naming of Jesus is a reminder of the glory of the grace of God. Jesus, in verse 21, is given a name that, as you know, was already told to his parents. Joseph specifically in Matthew chapter 1. He's given a name because he's human. And he saves humans who need that grace that is being demonstrated in this glorious story. And he's not doing anything right here. He's 8 days old. But even with what his parents are doing with him, the law is being fulfilled. And we know, from that time forward, all of the law was fulfilled. So the law is being fulfilled here. And this is God's sovereign plan because he was named before conception. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, Gabriel had said to Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And I'm not sure any other verse could encapsulate this idea better than John 1:29. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And the name Jesus simply means Savior. It's the Joshua of the Old Testament. Yet also in its Hebrew root, it carries the idea of Yahweh is salvation. Every time you say the word Jesus, you're saying that. I hope that as we have walked through this passage, with which you're so familiar. By the way, I talked about this a bit earlier. I don't try to be gimmicky when we go through Christmas passages. You know, a lot of preachers, they've been through this so long that they're like, what new little thing can I get out of this, right? We don't need to do that. We need to reorient our minds as we do every week, when we try to do it every week, at the glory of God's grace, which this is demonstrating in such amazing reality that stirs us to worship. And another verse that maybe captures the whole idea of what God is doing here is John 1:14. "And the Word became flesh," right? That's John's birth story. That's John's nativity scene. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory." Glory is of the only begotten Son, full of grace and truth. That's where God's glory finds its highest note. It's in His grace, in Jesus. All of this talk of the height of God's glory, so for you and me today as we close, can seem meaningless though. So this is where I hope to help you. When we feel like we may be in the lowest valley. Anybody come in today feeling like that, emotionally or physically? Since I've already said it's a long service, I'm going to maybe take a little longer, sorry. I had intended maybe going a little shorter in case we had visitors who aren't used to my 45-minute sermons, but we don't have any visitors today. So Wednesday night, we go caroling, had a great time caroling. I get home and eat some pudding that Ann had created, and it wasn't the pudding, by the way, so let me just tell you that. I mean, almost, I've never experienced anything like this. Instantly, I got deathly ill. I mean, and Jed's had, you know, kind of head flu, and so I thought that's what I had got, but it wasn't head flu. And Wednesday night was one of the most miserable nights of my life. Just absolutely miserable. I'm thinking I got stomach flu. I got stuff, you know, horrible timing for this, by the way, God. And God was gracious. It was a stomach bug or something, so I got over it Thursday and Friday. But, man, Wednesday night, I felt like I was in a valley. So whether it's physical or financial or relational or sin-wise, all this talk of the height of God's glory can seem meaningless when we're there. Which if you're not today, you'll be tomorrow. Right? We live within this reality of the valleys of the brokenness of life. But the glory of, not just glory, but the glory of grace is that like everyone who's a participant here and everyone who is a participant in the good news, it indeed does lift us out of those valleys, because that's what God has done in the gospel in the first place, where we can see and savor glory. That's what God does to the shepherds, right? It's what God does with Mary and Joseph. It lifts them out of lowliness and gives them a glimpse of the height of God's glory in grace. That's what the gospel does initially. And for you and me, brothers and sisters, today, and this is why it matters, it's what he continues to do, wherever that valley seems and whatever that valley seems to be. So my prayer for all of us today is that this birth of Jesus, as it magnifies the glory of God's grace, that same grace which is so infinitely glorious and God does not get any higher than it in the magnification of his glory, that same grace will reach into the valleys in which we find ourselves and take us to this same one, who himself is the height of the glory of God's grace, and heal and encourage and bring joy and do things you and I never even could have comprehended as grace reaches down and takes us to the one who is the highest in his grace. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your Son who is demonstrated so gloriously here. May our hearts see and savor that glory today. In his name, amen.